Well, good morning. It is good to be here today with you, just really at the end of a long week, not long because of activity necessarily, but just long because of the events here in our city as we've contemplated and thought about and considered the untimely and unwarranted death of this little one, Haley Owens. And so today we're going to talk about that. On Tuesday, as I was teaching, and as probably others were, you all were doing different activities, an Amber Alert came across probably most of our phones. In the afternoon, you know the events that took place with Haley Owens, and we have a couple of shots that have been passed around fairly widely of her, specifically related to the Amber Alert. 10-year-old girl in Springfield, actually a friend of several people in our church family. Her entire family, in fact, are known by several in this congregation, and we are concerned and we pray for the Owens family, but really the majority of the family, their last name is Barfield. So the Barfield family and the Owens family, we pray for them as they went through the tragic circumstance of somebody abducting her. And then, as you know, just hours later, she was murdered. Last night in Springfield, there was a candlelight vigil that was just very touching time for many thousands and thousands, over 10,000 they expect. This picture was taken by Tim, who was at the event, and there was a bunch of others that were there. Just a great time for our community to get together and to show solidarity as a group. Well, on Wednesday morning, once I was trying to wrap my brain around what was taking place, I sat down and thought, I'm just going to write a quick few words for our church family, because I knew that they're working on a website. And so I called Chris and said, hey, if I write a few things, can we somehow get it where it can be out, where people can read it? Just because I want to give some people stuff to think through. Well, he did put up a site immediately, within just minutes of when I called him. He had something ready to roll. It wasn't our church site, but it was a different one. And it started getting passed around. As of this morning, last night, there's over 55,000 people have viewed that blog, which is just amazing that it has had that much traction on the internet. The notes and stuff I've received back have been very encouraging. In addition to that, the Springfield News Leader carried it yesterday, and several other people have or are in the process of carrying it. I say all that just to say, would you pray that in the process of this horrific event, that not just one piece, but all the people who are trying to speak truth and love our community, that would go very well. Very, very surprised that this one, again, I expected a few people in our church family to look at it and be done, but it certainly went lots of different places. So we pray that God will be honored in that. We're grateful for the opportunity to speak into our community some words of hope and words that point people back to the gospel and recognize the larger situation. So this morning, I postponed our final message in the series to just ask the question why. I haven't put that in a blog for sure. I don't know how you do or if it would be even easy to do that. But as our church family has been engaging the people in the community, several have contacted me and they keep saying the question everybody's asking is, but why? 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 We receive hope. We enjoy what we're thinking through. There's beautiful words that help us think better. All those different things about the interactions we can have as believers, the interactions we can have with the others. But when the day is done, the question they want to know is, well, why is this taking place? And what's going on? And so this morning, different format than normal. Normally we are only in one passage, but this morning I'm going to break that format to really discuss three different concepts. First, about our questions, our emotions, our heartache. Then we're going to talk about why or how do we consider such atrocities, and then how do we respond to those atrocities. So I would encourage you and invite you to join me as we think through these particular issues. And if you don't mind, I'll pray for us to begin this time together. Lord, we thank you for the fact the Bible does give hope. We've been reminded of that already this morning. So grateful that in Jesus and in the gospel and in Christ, we have hope. Lord, we have heard and been around and listened to the heartache of this community this week. Many in this congregation have asked some hard questions. Many still have hard questions. And Lord, I pray that even now as a church family, we contemplate several different issues and passages, that you would just give us new ways, better ways, probably for most in this room, just some reminders for how to process the events of this week. Lord, we are grateful that you give us your word so that when we have tough circumstances, we can go to your word to be able to sort out our feelings, our thoughts, our responses. So may it be to your honor and glory, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are real questions. There are real emotions. There is certainly real heartache, not just in a family, but when something like this takes place in a community, it's community-wide. We all sense it. In fact, there are people all over the world who are grieving with us in the Ozarks. This week they've had leave your porch light on in memory or in honor of her memory. There are pictures from all over the world of people who have their porch lights on. Even this week, as we were looking at some of the stuff on our webpage, the blogs that were written have been read in over 90 nations. So that it's a worldwide sense of people grieving with us here in the Ozarks and trying to think about this particular thing. Now, I know people die all over, but when it's a heinous sin of where someone abducts and then murders, all within moments, you have the heroes in the community chasing both by foot and by vehicle, the police doing incredible fast work. When all of that stuff takes place and you still are hoping for a hero, NCIS and Law and Order and all the different television, CSI, that would be the other one, those different television shows kind of make us expect great endings. They kind of make us think that you can go into a crime scene and process it within 10 minutes and be able to use satellites and figure out what vehicle they're in and find a camera by some business, right? If we pay attention to that, it's like, oh man, I can't believe it took 3 hours. Well, to be honest, 3 hours is incredible. When it's finished, and on Wednesday morning, when the news broke about 6:30 in the morning, and again, some of the family had sent some private information to others before that, but when the news broke, there's absolute heartache because the worst thing that we thought could happen had actually happened, and it had happened in the worst way. And so it is natural, in fact. In fact, that's what I've put on your notes. Questions are natural. In fact, the desire to figure out the world around us is God-given. These are not new passages. In fact, what I'm going to be talking to you about this morning is the fruit of years of study, both as our church. I don't know that there's any passage we're going to work on today or even talk about that we've not dealt with as a church in its full extent. But what we do know in Ecclesiastes 1, he says, I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. And he says, this sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. Part of being a person is asking questions. There isn't anybody who lives who doesn't have an inquisitive mind of trying to piece together the world, trying to figure out what's God up to and what's God doing in a particular time or circumstance. So when you, and some of you have felt numb, and some of you have, as you've tried to engage even the family as part of this church body, as you've had those conversations, there's no doubt that you're asking hard questions, real questions, maybe a simple question of why. Why would this happen? Just to know that those questions are very natural. And it's God's way to help us turn to Him. The fact you have all those questions in your mind, there's nothing less than we would expect those questions because it's just part of being human. In fact, what's interesting, I think, in the John 11 story, remember the story of Mary and Martha and Lazarus when you have Jesus talking to his disciples, and in early in chapter 11, around verse 4, Jesus is talking with his disciples. He gets the word that Lazarus is sick, and Jesus makes an important statement there. He says, well, he is sick, but it's not sick unto death. And God is doing this so that he'll be glorified. Recall, he makes a quick statement, and he makes it to the disciples, and he anticipates what's coming. And what's coming is Mary and Martha, who, you recall, Lazarus dies. And when Jesus arrives, they say, hey, why weren't you here? Had you been here, this would not have happened. So in verse 4, he says, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. So he anticipated the future conversation. And then he even says, Lazarus is dead in verse 14, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that you might believe. But let's go. And so as he gets there, of course, Martha says, hey, I know. Had you been here, this would not have happened. He doesn't criticize Martha and Mary. In fact, as you work through chapter 11, you see that he is burdened. He's frustrated with the general unbelief of all of those that are there. He's compassionate toward his friends. But you never hear him criticize Mary or Martha for just the simple fact that they have questions. In fact, what you see is that he raises Lazarus back to life. So Jesus understood the fact we would have questions. He anticipated it in that particular story. In fact, Jesus addresses calamity such as this in a couple of places. First, what was generally believed about circumstances? Let's talk about that before we talk about Jesus' response. And here is what's known as the doctrine of divine retribution. Don't let those words stump you. It's just a fancy way of basically saying, and it's all in your notes there, the belief that God, or Yahweh, the righteous judge, rewards the righteous with prosperity and punishes the wicked with calamity. Now, this was believed all the way through the Old Testament, and it's these Old Testament believers, really, these Old Testament context in the Gospels, because the cross is at the end of the Gospels. So in this Old Testament context, they still believed it, and you see it in the discussion that Jesus has a couple different places here. One, both, all the three examples we'll talk about. But basically, the doctrine of divine retribution says this: if something bad happens, it's because you deserved it. If something bad happens, it's because you did something to cause that to happen to you. But if you've done good, then something good's going to happen. So you can expect something positive to happen. Now, we know generally, and even in Galatians 6, the law of reaping, the law of the harvest, that if you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap life everlasting. And life generally follows those categories. And when you do things that honor God, life is better. When you do things that don't honor God, life is worse and harder and more and full of pressure. That's generally true, but God doesn't work inside of a formula, of an algebraic expression of do good, get good, do bad, expect bad. But that's the way everybody believed. Remember in the story of Job, it was so entrenched that from chapters 4 through chapter 37, they are having a battle between Job and his three friends and Elihu. And that battle is all around this doctrine of, well, Job, look at all the stuff that happened to you. You should repent because you have to have sinned. Where Job is saying, I'm innocent. And then he's saying to God, God, why have you allowed all this to happen? Because I am innocent and you know it. And this is unfair. What are they arguing? It's the doctrine of divine retribution. Again, everybody believed it. But it's not a biblical doctrine. God doesn't work the way we typically think in terms of if you're good, you always get good. If you're bad, you always get bad. Well, they believed that in Jesus' day as well. So Jesus addresses that in two different places. You see it addressed momentarily. Our question is, does personal sin cause otherwise unexplainable calamity? Now, some of you are aware that there was this Westboro church cult that threatened to come to Springfield because, and they were sending out over tweets, because the state of Missouri did not wholesale reject this football player that came out as homosexual. Because that did not happen then, God allowed this young girl to be murdered in punishment for our response to this Missouri Tiger football player. Well, that's absurd. Absolutely absurd. But they would suggest then that sin can cause this unexplainable calamity. And we would say the answer is absolutely, that's not the case in the Bible. Let me give you the three examples that Jesus talks about. The first example is when Jesus is healing this blind person in John chapter 9. It says, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? See the divine retribution? See that doctrine sneak in? They're saying, oh, look, blind guy, somebody sinned. So what happened here? Who's the big sinner? Well, Jesus answered and says, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, again, we're in the middle of a larger context of chapters 8, 9, and 10. And this light of the world is a key deal. And the fact that he gives him light is physically something that he does for us spiritually. So this story is playing a role in the larger narrative here. But just catch, in the narrative itself, Jesus says something that's very explanatory. That is the fact that just because he's blind doesn't mean that anyone sinned. It could simply be the fact that God desires something to happen here that will bring him glory. So that's the first example. The other two examples are next to each other in the Scriptures, and that's in Luke chapter 13. Here, it's the only place this is told in the Gospels. And in these two examples, the first one, Jesus addresses a massacre by Pilate. In Luke 13, verses 1 through 5, it says, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now again, this sits in a larger context. Jesus is addressing the crowd, and he addresses them in chapters 12, 13, and then moves toward the 14. And so this has a bigger sense. But what happens is, in the process of talking with the crowds, there are people who basically are trying to set a trap to have Jesus say something negative about Pilate. They're trying to trick him. So they're saying, hey, Jesus, did you hear about all those people that were massacred by Pilate? So Jesus, look what he says to them. Jesus answered and said to them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans? Right, he gets to the heart of this doctrine of divine retribution. He said, so do you think maybe they were greater sinners? Do you think that's the problem? Do you think that's why Pilate massacred them? He murdered them. Third example is in the text. Notice the next verse. Well, let's give the answer, verse 3. Pardon me. I tell you nay, or no, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment. Verse 4, then we get the third example. Or those 18, upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell, and slew them. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? So this tower falls on these people. There's this tragedy that happens. A building collapses, and so Jesus says, hey, you think those 18 that died in that building collapse, you think they were really Jerusalem's worst sinners? Was that the problem? Well, again, he says, I tell you no. That's not the answer. In all three of those examples, Jesus says it's not a person's sin that necessarily causes a calamity. You can't make direct lines between those two things. Here, his bigger picture is, you need to repent because life will eventually end. He's going to go into a parable in the next several verses that he says you have one more opportunity to hear the truth and you need to repent. So he says, hey, look, both of those groups of people suffered and died. And you're going to die too someday, so therefore you need to repent. But in the process of that bigger picture, what does he do? He says that the doctrine of divine retribution isn't actually a true doctrine. So we can't make those kinds of connections. So the simple answer then, brothers and sisters, is no. You cannot look at suffering and make direct connections to unknown, unspecific, or community sins. Now, can I be doing something that's illegal? Can I be doing something that is unhealthy? Can I do things that create suffering in my own personal life where there is a direct connection? Absolutely. Right? Any one of us, if we choose to sin, may certainly bear an immediate consequence. There's thousands of examples of that. I'm not going to get into them just for the sake of getting us off track. But understand, we're talking about unknown, unspecific, and community sins. Can we somehow connect those things? Say, look what happened to this young girl. She must have sinned. Her parents must have sinned. Our community must have sinned. The answer is that is absolutely outside of our awareness, and the Bible simply does not teach that. So the answer is no. That's not for us to try to decide at all. So if any group or any group of people suggest that's the case, that's just not accurate. The Bible teaches against it in many places. So then the question is, how do we consider then an atrocity such as this? Because it is an atrocity. To think that one of our children were slain by someone who is driving around looking for an individual to sin against. And then we were all, and many of us, overwhelmed to hear that this person had been part of the Springfield school system where he worked with children daily. I mean, that is an atrocity. Right? The worst situation is to add the school system on top of it. We realize that it could happen to a church, it could happen to anybody. But for Springfield Public Schools, the worst thing possible could happen, it happened to them. The reality is, how then do we respond? Well, let me give you three things. How do we consider it? Pardon me. Let me give you three things to consider. First, remember the redemption story. This picture begins in Genesis, chapters 1, 2, and 3, where we pick up the big story of what God's doing in the universe. We have a perfect world created, a world where there was no sin, a world where Adam and Eve had perfect fellowship with God, a world where everything was beautiful and everything was perfect, only for Satan to enter the scene in chapter 3, and he's this third voice. And when Satan enters, what takes place? Adam and Eve both choose to sin, and in the process of sinning, we realize in chapter 3, that death is passed upon all men. The consequence, the direct consequence of sin for Adam and Eve was spiritual and physical death. Now, by God's grace, the physical death was postponed. And in fact, in that early Genesis story, we get our first hint of redemption when God creates a covering for them, which reminds us what? Of what's going to take place at the cross, and did take place at the cross, where Jesus came and he became the sacrifice and his blood covered everyone's sin. So in the process of Jesus dying, now we have the perfect covering, so that 1 John 2, verse 1 and 2, it can talk about that Jesus is our advocate in heaven and he is the wrath-bearing sacrifice. He is the one that God poured his wrath upon, so that even though death passed upon all men through Adam, according to Romans, the story of Genesis, at the fall, in Jesus Christ, we can now receive redemption. We can now receive forgiveness. 2 Corinthians 5, we can see reconciliation. We can have now a new relationship with God because of what Jesus did on the cross. So then we look forward to that future day of restoration, when Jesus comes back and everything is perfect again and the whole heaven and earth are recreated and recreated in such a way that we enjoy the blessings of resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians 15. The whole world enjoys those blessings. The book of Hebrews identifies that it's Jesus as the only one that could make that possible. So when we get to this kind of tragedy, we've got to recognize that this fits inside of God's greater plan of redemption for the entire world. In fact, the world is broken. There isn't anything that works the way it's supposed to. Our bodies don't work. The world doesn't function. People don't function. Nothing functions the way it was expected to or the way we would hope for it to. So we stand here as broken people in a broken world. We see someone in our community choose to sin against someone else that we've all said is innocent, right? We understand that. Basically, there's nothing she did to deserve death more than anybody else in our community. And this person targets her and murders her, and in the process, we're standing there and we must connect ourselves back to the bigger work of God. And the bigger work of God is this story of redemption, where sin does take place in this world, and God died, Jesus died to forgive us of that sin, to take away the reign of that sin over each one of us, and ultimately to begin a restoration process today and end it in the future. And so we get to be forever with God. So we cannot disconnect it from the redemption story. It's radically connected. Is it heartbreaking? Is it horrible? Yes. It's typical to a broken world that needs redemption. It reminds us why it's so important for us every day to live and speak the gospel. Because this Craig Woods, he needed the gospel. Just like every one of us need the gospel. And I would suggest to you we need to be praying because Craig Woods still needs the gospel. So, we remember the redemption story. Here's the second thing we need to consider. God does not allow us to see all the details of His plan. In Ecclesiastes 3, it makes that clear. Remember, we've talked about the book of Ecclesiastes recently, within a couple months ago. It's been taught through in the past. Let me just give you a couple things to remember when we get to this particular book. First, the theme of the book is that life is frustratingly enigmatic without God. What's the word enigmatic? It means it makes your brain clog up. It has questions that can't be answered. There are enigmas of life that no matter how much time and effort and thought we try to pour into them, when the day is finished, we may have more questions than when we began our pursuit. That's what I was reading earlier with that Ecclesiastes 1, 13 to 15. Says that which is crooked can't be made straight. That which is not there, you can't number. And when you look at the greater plan and what's going on in the universe around us, we can't see God's details. We can't see evil. There are things that we can't account for in the general parameters of life. Therefore, if we try to put it on paper and put our pencil to paper and figure it all out, when the day is finished, we're going to be frustrated because there's more questions than answers. So Solomon made that clear as the wisest man in the Bible, wisest man that's ever lived, according to the Bible. Solomon's reasoned conclusion was that every believer is to trust God and to carefully obey Him. Now we'll come back to that, but when we get to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, he makes it very clear. He says, let's hear the conclusion to the whole matter. That is, in verse 13, fear God. The word fear here means to respect, to trust, to see His character, to see His conduct, and because of that, to stand in awe of who God is as an awesome God. So we trust God's character. We trust His work. We trust His plan. And He says, not just fear God, but He also says, keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. When you boil it all down and make it as simple as possible for every person, we are to fear God, trust God, respect God, have a relationship with God that's full of recognizing the awe that He deserves, and we obey Him in all of our responses to life. We obey Him in the way we live. So, it's in that context that we pick up a few important themes here in Ecclesiastes. He basically breaks up the book two ways. He observes that various areas of life, he looks at various areas of life in order to demonstrate our lack of ultimate gain. Then he exhorts believers to godly living in spite, now that's the key phrase, in spite of our inability to understand everything in life. At the end of your day, if you say, but Pastor, you got to understand, I just don't know how all this fits together, then you're at the right conclusion. But you've gotten there maybe quicker than the next guy, but none of us will get it all together. It's impossible to piece all these things together. So when people are looking at you at work and they're talking to you and they're responding, and some by email and text and all the ways that we're communicating with people, as people engage you and they say, but why, but why, but why, as disappointing as it may sound, there is no way anybody can take the Bible or take logic and say, this is the exact reason why, and piece everything together, because we're unable to do that. But that's where God wants us. Why? Because of the reason conclusion. Trust God and obey Him. It doesn't say figure Him out in terms of be the judge of everything He does versus us responding to what is true and in life. So God allows life to happen in cycles. As creation, we do not know what cycle we're in. Check out chapter 2. Again, these are passages we've dealt with before. This is not new information. In 2:24 it says, for there is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. When it's talking about from the hand of God, God gives us what we have to eat. He gives us basically life and the parts of life. Here talking about food and work and drink. So He gives that. We're to enjoy it as the gift of God and glorify God in it. So we are to enjoy life and use it, live it for God's glory. In chapter 3, it says, to everything there is a season. There's an appointed time for every purpose under heaven. You get down to verse 11, after it goes through all the examples, which two of the examples are a time to be born and a time to die. You get to verse 11, he says, He hath made everything beautiful in His time. Also He hath set the world in their heart, so that no one can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Let me just unpackage that for you. Basically what that verse means is that God has put darkness in our heart to the extent that even though everything has an appointed time and everything fits in God's plan, God does not allow the light to be turned on bright enough for us to see it all. We can't see how all those connections are made. We can't get past the own darkness of our own perspective in order to see God's great perspective outside of what the Bible tells us. And so what that means then, again, in chapter 12, is that we're encouraged to trust and obey. So again, we ask questions, why, God, would you allow this to happen to this sweet girl, to this family that many of the family have served you so faithfully over the years? Why would you allow that to happen? The basic Bible truth is that every day we have in life, even if we go to verse 13, every man should eat and drink, enjoy the good of all of his labor. It's the gift of God. The life we have today is God's gift. We use it as a gift. We're careful with it as a gift. And we strive to honor Him when we don't know the answers, when we can't piece it all together. So in Ecclesiastes, we learn that God allows life to happen in cycles. So we need to enjoy it and use it for His glory. We could also say it this way. We cannot comprehend God's past or future work completely. We stay in the book of Ecclesiastes. In chapter 6 to 11, we learn and He demonstrates. We can't comprehend it all. There's two pieces I want you to notice, though. First, in chapter 7, verses 13 to 18. In this section, we learn that good and bad days are not in logical sequence, and neither can be guaranteed. It says, consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which He hath made crooked? That goes back to chapter 1, saying that in chapter 1, it's talking about we have all these questions. In the day of prosperity, that's a good day, be joyful. But then in the day of adversity, that's the day we're in today, consider. Think about it. God has set the one, prosperity, over against the other, adversity, to the end that man should not find nothing after him. Or in other words, man can't figure out what's next. God puts a good day next to a bad day in his calendar. Now it may be good day, good day, good day, bad day, good day, good day. It could be bad, 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 good, bad, bad, bad. We don't know what the calendar is. We don't have any idea God's calendar. God's got it. It fits inside his greater plan. And what it's saying is that people are going to at times sin, and it'll be sin against us. And so we suffer from those who have sinned against us, like this week. At other times, we're going to have suffering from just being in a broken world. Our bodies aren't going to cooperate. Things break. The wind blew this week, 60 mile an hour. I come home and half my shingles are sitting on the lawn. Well, that's not good. What happened? Well, the wind blew. That doesn't make sense, but that's what happened. You have to do something about it. It's one day sits next to another day. But there's also days when children are born, and there's days when you get married, possibly, and days when you get saved. There's all kinds of other good days that are in there. It says that God puts one next to the other, and the purpose is that we're not always trying to figure God out, or we're always trying to say, well, I know what's coming next, or even guaranteeing it. In the next few verses, he makes this statement. All things he's seen in his days of vanity, or in his days of this pursuit that's frustrating. There is a just man, a good man, we'll call him, that perishes in spite of his righteousness. And there is a wicked or a bad man that prolongs his life in his wickedness. And we would say, yes, that's the part that doesn't make sense. We agree with Solomon, and Solomon's saying it doesn't make sense because we're not the ones that are supposed to be making sense of it. Our response is to trust God and to obey God, not to logically figure out everything that happens in a typical day. The purpose of this sense of, but we want to know, we want to know, we want to know, is to drive us to God. It's to drive us to say, God, I don't know, and the only way I'm going to make it is just trust you. And that's exactly where we're supposed to be. Sometimes people say, in desperation, I don't know where else I can go but to God. That's exactly where he wants you. God doesn't want us going everywhere else. He wants us coming to him so that we're not depending on our logic, but instead we're depending on the faith that we have in the finished work of Jesus Christ and the relationship we have with God through that faith. So, it's not logical. In fact, in chapter 8, we can't understand God's administration of justice in 8, 10 through 17. In this passage, he says, man, I see this wicked guy died, and no one remembered he had been wicked. He had had a miserable, evil life, and they treated him like he was a hero. And that frustrates Solomon. That's the way this one begins. It says, though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged. In other words, man, this guy deserved punishment, but he didn't get it. His statement in verse 12 is, yet, even though that's true, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. Essentially, Solomon's saying this, there are going to be days like this week when we look at this murder of this sweet girl, who, according to her own testimony and the testimony of her family, just 2 weeks ago in an after-school program by Second Baptist Church, received Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. So when we hear that story, we say, but she's not the one that should have died. We could name a bunch of other people we might think would be better qualified. Well, the reality is, the Bible says that when we trust God and when we fear God, when we obey God, generally we're going to receive all the blessings from that. But that doesn't make us in a bubble where, in fact, something bad can't happen. God never promises any believer, God never promises anybody that trust him and obeys him, a shelter, a bubble where, well, you just trust me and life will always be perfect. There's no guarantee of that. Now, what do we know? If we just trust God, that Paul calls this momentary suffering. Whatever happens here, there will be a future day when life is going to be perfect. So that in this instance, Haley moves from this life to a perfect life. Somebody sinned, yes, but she actually has a better life than she had. So we recognize it's not always in the administration of justice that we can depend on. He goes on to say, but it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days. The majority of the wicked, they're going to suffer, and they, of course, will suffer in eternity. There's a frustration, though, that's done on the earth, a vanity, that there be just men upon whom it happens according to the work of the wicked, and again, there be wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. He says, man, this is full of vanity. Man, it's so frustrating that there is this wicked guy and there is this righteous guy and they get the exact opposite of what they deserve according to our logic. Well, verse 15, he says, I commended myrrh because a man hath no better thing under the sun. Now, this is another reinstatement than to eat and drink and to be merry. That's you use what God's given you and you use it in the way he wants you to. For that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life, which God giveth him under the sun. So essentially what he's saying is that we're stewards with what God's given us today. We're grateful for what we have today. We trust God in it. Verse 17 says, then I beheld all the work of God, and a man cannot find out the work that's done under the sun, because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it out. Verse 17, that's our conclusion. You're going to try to figure it out. You're going to ask deep questions. You're going to scratch your head. You're going to say, God, why? But when the day is done, you're not going to be able to put it in logical sequence. Now, for some of you, that may be very, very disappointing. But let me suggest, friends, it should encourage you, just like Ecclesiastes says, that when you can't put it in logical sequence, you say, God, I trust you. I'm just going to have to trust you because I can't trust my own logic. Because my own logic, of course, is bent by my own sin nature. I'm trying to count what's not there. I'm trying to straighten what's been bent. So, God, we trust you. So then the question we have is, how do we respond? If in our consideration we think about redemption, we think about grace and the gospel and Jesus and the hope that's in Jesus, if we think about the fact that we can't see all of the details of God's plan, if we think about the fact that we're not ever going to be able to comprehend all of it, God wants us to trust Him in it. When we think about all of that, then we say, so what should we do? Well, the first thing is to pray. Pray for help. Pray for mercy. I just have Hebrews 4:16. It's that whole, the entire chapter really is a sweet reminder. In verse 16, we're just invited to go to the throne of grace for mercy. And it's in the context of we have someone who understands our infirmities. We have someone who came to earth and lived and suffered. And suffered like no other person's ever suffered. And when we pray to someone who understands us because he's one of us. So we pray for help and mercy and it says God grants it. What does that prayer sound like? It may simply be, God, have mercy. Tuesday night, many people were up. People in this congregation, some that just got out to drive. To say, possibly, some way, somehow, God would allow me to find this vehicle that everyone's looking for. Others in this congregation called to say, sign me up, whatever we need to do to help, I want to help. Why? Because we had the hope and the prayer of God protect this young girl. Let's get to a conclusion that is a conclusion that's going to feel better than possibly her death. So we're there and we're struggling and we're praying and we're hoping, just God, have mercy. Well, that prayer is just as important today. When we know people are hurting and we know they need comfort and we know that they are trying to piece it all together, we say, God, I can't put it all together in my mind. Please grant me mercy. Please help me to recognize the strength you've already provided in the death of Jesus and in the power of Jesus as part of my life, to be able to trust you when in this moment it's hard to piece it all together. So we pray for help. We pray for mercy. We pray with people in mind, with our own sin in mind, with our own doubts, our own questions. So we pray carefully. Lord, please help. Second thing we do is we use caution when talking with God or about God. I think Job 38-42 gives us a good picture of God's response to Job. Job's asked all kinds of questions. He's accused God that God is unfair, that God has not done him the way he expected to be done. So he's questioned God's plan. He's questioned God's authority. He's questioned that God doesn't know what he's doing when God took his family and took his crops and took his animals, his camels, and he took all those different things plus his health. And in the process, as you hear this thing taking place, he's saying, God, I just don't think you've done it right. I am a Supreme Court judge of this land, and I know right when I see it, and this isn't right. In chapter 31, I dare you to come down here because I'm ready to talk to somebody about this. Well, God shows up in chapter 38 and he says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? He says, who's saying something they don't know what they're talking about? Well, Job admits it in chapter 40. So God says, hey, who's going to contend with the Almighty? Who's going to tell me what to do? Who's going to tell me that the way I'm doing it is wrong because you understand it better? Job says, behold, I am vile or unworthy. What shall I answer you? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I've spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Essentially what he says is, you know, I've already said too much, God. I'm going to just keep listening. I'm going to put myself in a humble position to listen instead of keep talking. Now, we don't find in Job, we don't find anywhere in the Bible where God says it's a sin to ask questions. I'm just saying use caution. See what happens a lot of times is that we determine in our own logic, which we've just said isn't God's logic, but we determine in our own logic, this doesn't make sense. So what happens? We get angry. And so once we're angry, now we don't come to God saying, give me help and mercy. When we do pray, if we pray, we come to God and say, God, this isn't good. If this is the kind of God you are, I'm not interested in this. I've had many counselees make those types of statements. What are they saying? Essentially, they are saying, God, I don't understand you. But I know what I feel, and I know what I think, and because I know me, and I can't figure you out, I'm just going to go with me. That's not the place to be, brothers and sisters. That's a dangerous place to be. But isn't it easy to get there? So you can't trust your own mind and thinking. You have to trust what God's Word says. So talk to God and talk to God and talk to God. But just use caution. Use caution to know where your heart is. To figure out what's going on at the heart level. Number three, think about the brevity of life. Certainly, again, in Ecclesiastes, we learn that life is short. In verses 2 and 3 and following, it says it's better to go into the house of mourning. It's better to go into the funeral home than it is to a party. In fact, verse 4 says the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. It's in the funeral home. But the heart of fools is in the house of myrrh. You know what I didn't see last night? You saw the picture earlier of thousands and thousands of people on Commercial Street. I didn't see people there having a party. You didn't hear indiscriminate laughing. You didn't hear people doing anything that you would typically hear on Commercial Street. Instead, what you heard 10,000 people with hushed voices, just thoughts among themselves, holding a candle, and what their candle represented was the honor of someone who died. A physical demonstration that life ends. There wasn't anybody on Commercial Street that was sitting there thinking, I'm going to live forever. No, every person there remembered, life ends, and when it ends, something's going to happen. I don't know their conclusion. But the idea is, in the house of mourning, which yesterday was on Commercial Street last night, in the house of mourning, you think correctly, and that is, life is short. I better get things right with God and right with others. So we get to chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes, and it's saying, hey, you're better served. Why? Because the sadness of the countenance, in the sadness of the countenance, the heart's made better. Because you're taking time to think. You're taking time to consider. So in this moment, and when you're talking with people all around, and somebody comes in and they say, well, why does this happen? And maybe it's a coworker at work. Brothers and sisters, friends, I would suggest use that as an open door to get to the gospel. Say, well, you know what it's thought made me think of? Even if they ask questions, but why would this happen? Respond with, well, you know what it's made me think about? It's made me think about the fact I'm going to die too. And that none of us have a day promised. What have you just done? You've just transitioned the complete conversation, so now you can have a gospel intention. Now you can move them toward the cross. But the brevity of life, it's important for your friend to think that. Or whoever it is you're working with, your neighbor. So what about life's end? That's where it says we're wise if we think about it. Number four, remember God fully understands when the innocent suffer. You say, well, where's God's grace and love and mercy? Well, let me tell you, He understands it because the truly innocent one suffered. In Acts 2, verses 22 to 24, it says, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, what? A man approved by God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God knows what it's like to have His Son murdered. This morning early, somebody had sent me a link to his brother's, to Haley's dad's page on Facebook. And I took a few minutes to read it as long as I could. And I had to get off of it just for the simple fact of emotion. There's a dad, stepdad, yes, but a dad that loved his daughter very dearly. There's a dad who's hurting because his daughter was slain, murdered. The reality is God's not immune to that. God knows what he's going through because it happened to God in even a greater sense, because his son was the perfect son of God, and every one of our sins he was held accountable for. Our sins. So God knows. He fully understands what happens when the innocent suffer. So we think about the fact that God can show mercy better than anybody else can ever show mercy and love, because God is the one who's already walked that path. Number five, point people to the hope of the gospel. There's so many verses, and we just can't work through all the verses. I just put simply John 14:6, because you want to get to Jesus as quick as you can, however you want to get people there. John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There is a way to the Father. There is a way to eternal life. There is hope in the future. And he's talking to Thomas and the rest of the disciples, even in this verse 6, and says, don't let your heart be troubled. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. So Jesus is the hope that our community needs to hear about. Jesus is the hope that we have in this dark moment. Jesus, by God's grace, is the testimony that Haley knew the way into eternity And her own testimony is that she received Jesus just 2 weeks ago. We rejoice in the fact of the hope of the glory of God. And there's verses all over, again, even in 2 Thessalonians and many others that point us to the wonderful hope that we have in Jesus. The final thing, number 6, fear, trust, respect, stand in awe of God, and keep His commandments. See, the worst thing in the world that could happen, brothers and sisters, is that we see a circumstance like this, and this is true for the people we're talking to. And when we engage it, we walk away and say, well, if that's the way you're going to be, I'm just not going to try to follow you, because if that's what happens to people, right, that's bad, 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 bad logic. It's unbiblical logic. We need to show God respect and say, God, even though I don't know everything that's going on and I cannot figure it out, you have encouraged me, you've told me, you're helping me. Trust you, so I'm going to trust you. Even though I don't know what you're doing, even though I can't comprehend it, even though I can't put all the pieces together, I do know that this world is broken and we're in this third stage of fall, creation, fall, and redemption. And you desire my redemption and the redemption of this community. And we look forward to the final day of restoration. And as I look forward to that final day of restoration, God, today, right now, even not knowing the answers, I'm going to trust you. Because the only other option is trusting me, and that's not going to get me anywhere. If I choose to trust me, we're just going, it'll all go downhill. That's true for every person. The Ecclesiastes 7 passage, it says, you don't respond to not understanding by saying, okay, I'm just going to do it my own way. Why? Because that brings more calamity. You don't say, well, I'm just going to be the best I can be because then God will have to reward me. No, you're going to be really disappointed, possibly. It says, basically, you keep both hands on the plow. You say, God, I'm going to trust you even though I don't understand. I'm going to live my life as best I can to serve you. But I understand you're going to bring whatever is in the plan. And as part of that, even though it may be the fact that by wicked hands somebody sins against me, I'm just going to, by faith, trust you. So what's the answer to why? The answer to why is to bring us to this moment. That is where we contemplate God and His plan and we live in light of it. Let's pray. Thank you for your grace, Lord. Thank you that you help us when we struggle. We confess that this week many, many, many have struggled. So I just pray that you would, in the struggle, help people recognize the grace that you've provided. Help them recognize the strength that you give. Help them, essentially, respond to this circumstance the way you desire them to respond, and that is with trust in you. Trust that's built on a foundation of faith because of Jesus Christ. Trust that's built on the past of where you sent Jesus. He did live a perfect life. He did die. He is resurrected. Lord, because of what you've done in the past, we certainly can trust you. We confess that we're in dark rooms. We confess that we don't know what's coming around the corner. And we can't put together what happened yesterday. But even in the middle of that, we confess that we'll keep our eyes on you. We refocus, we recommit ourselves to just trusting you. And Lord, when we seem to not be able to trust you, Lord, we just pray that we commit even in this moment. We're going to come before you and just say, God, we need your grace. We need your mercy. We need your comfort. Thank you for all the love that's been expressed this week. Thank you for all those in our community that have really tried to live some kind of a selfless life. many in this congregation, because they know Jesus, have absolutely sacrificed their own time and attention and effort to serve others this week. And Lord, we rejoice in that and we praise you for it. We recognize that that's only a small demonstration of the wonderful love you have for us. Again, may we live in light of it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that's always struck me as so impactful in the John 11 story, when Jesus is there with Lazarus and Mary and Martha, he's engaging all these others, so there's more than one thing going on. But when he gets to Mary and Martha and he's talking with them, and they basically say to him, "Hey, come and see where we've put him." It just simply says in the Bible in verse 35 that Jesus wept. What's always impressed me about that is because Jesus knew exactly what was getting ready to happen. He said it in verse 4 of the chapter. He's dead, but he's just sleeping. He's going, and then later he says, he's dead, but just wait. This is for God's glory. You get to verse 35, and he's showing compassion for these that he loves, even though within just another six verses it says he comes and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And then he tells them, loose him and let him go. He's getting ready to raise him back to life. And even with the anticipation of that incredible miracle, he still stops to have compassion. When you get to Job's story, you know what's so cool? Is when you get to chapter 42, after all that complaining and all those problems, you get to chapter 42, Job says, "Would you forgive me?" And God absolutely forgives him and says, "I'm not mad at you, Job. I'm angry at the people who didn't talk right about me. People like this Westboro group." You want to know who God's angry at? He's angry at those people that would take the Bible and pervert it for their own means. Not people in our community who are just saying, "God, what are we going to do? How are we supposed to respond?" If you have honest questions, God is happy to listen to those. The Psalms are full of those lament Psalms where people are bringing honest concerns. They're bringing them to God, and through that connection with God and ultimately with His Word, their heart is changed. And you're invited to do that same thing. But Jesus has compassion. God understands. The Spirit gives you power. Go to God in prayer. Say, "God, have mercy as we work through this." We'll bless you, Pastor Greg.
In need of grace.